Bibles if you have them. One of the first things I remember learning in GCSE English literature was that when it comes to a good book, a good novel, and what makes for a successful book and a successful novel is the opening line, or the opening couple of lines. That needs to get you and grip you in order to take you on. So you've got lines like this in literature, haven't you? Famous lines. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Well, you rich men, it's just obvious what you want, isn't it? It's one of the most famous lines in literature, Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Well, let me go and read you another one a little bit longer because I can't remember that one off by heart. But what about this one? This actually sums up an awful lot of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes in many ways. How about this one? Do you recognize this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for the good or for evil in this superlative degree of comparison only. Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Opening lines of books are supposed to grip you, and they're supposed to take you on to want to read further. That is why this book of Ecclesiastes is so strange. Because really, in many ways, the opening thesis of this book, the opening words of this book, well, they really don't draw you in, do they? Meaningless? Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Great. Okay. Is that anything else to say? You've kind of summed it all up. Do you really mean that? Yes, it's utterly and totally meaningless. It would be a rather uninspiring start to a book, a rather uninspiring opening line to a book, were it not for the fact that it were in the Bible. And were it not for the fact that it really does strike you as a book in the Bible, doesn't it? As something that stands rather on its own. And when you think about how the first book of the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Now you're gripped, aren't you? Now you want to go in. Now it's drawing you in. And you think about the way many of the books and the letters of the Bible begin. They kind of have a suggestion of hope and meaningfulness that you want to go on and read. And in fact, the Bible is all about hope. It's all about our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what he's done. We love to talk about verses like, rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. But here we are coming into a season of teaching from Ecclesiastes and our evening services where the opening thesis, the opening statement seems to be far different to everything else. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. In the ESV, similar in the King James, I think, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he goes on and he simply starts asking a series of questions and seeking to dig in a bit deeper. What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? And you think, oh dear me, where are we going with this? A couple of things just to get out of the way, a bit of housekeeping, if you like, before we go into the text and before we actually see the truth, the beauty and the meaningfulness of everything that's going on in here. We need to understand a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand what kind of literature we're dealing with when it comes to Ecclesiastes. And most of you, I'm sure, know this. We're dealing with a genre of literature in the scriptures called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature in the Bible is really, really practical stuff. stuff that we need to know so that we understand how to live a godly life, how to live pleasing God and shunning evil. This is wisdom literature. So you've got books like Job, and of course Job explores the whole idea of suffering and injustice. Why is it that wicked people seem to prosper, but the righteous seem to suffer? And Job presents his case to God, doesn't he? And we see just the messed up thinking of his advisors. And as Job seeks to know more of God and understand more of him, it's wisdom literature. Then you've got a book like The Song of Songs, which deals with love and intimacy. It deals with human relationship. It deals with all of these kinds of incredibly almost explicit things, intimate, close things that are going on between lovers, between human beings. You've got Proverbs, of course, which is a whole bunch of sayings on how to live wisely. Very, very practical stuff. Some of the Psalms are wisdom literature. Psalm 41, which Steve dug into for us last Sunday evening, is wisdom literature. And as Steve was preaching last week, so many of the things he was bringing out had echoes of Ecclesiastes, had echoes of what the writer of the wisdom literature genre more generally wants to say to us. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, this bit of wisdom literature. If Job is all about suffering and injustice, if Song of Solomon is about relationships and love, if Proverbs are saying for practical living, Ecclesiastes is an experiment with life. It's an experiment with life. I'm really glad there's some young people in this evening. And I want to encourage you, if you know any young people, drag them in, get them off the streets. Because you see, we'll see in a minute, the guy that was writing this book was writing it, we think, as probably a very old man near the end of his life. And he's looking back and he's saying to young people, listen, I've experimented for you. You don't need to do it. There's so many things, aren't there, at school and at uni, even in the workplace, and even actually through life. People are calling us in, come and experiment. Come and experiment. See if this doesn't thrill you. See if this doesn't excite you. Come and experiment with this. See if this doesn't make you feel really, really good. And the person that's writing this book of Ecclesiastes is saying, you don't need to bother doing that, because I've done it all in a far more experimental way than you can even imagine. Guys, this man, Solomon, who wrote this book, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women on the go. You think your mates can show you how to experiment? They don't know anything. Solomon has done it all, seen it all, had it all, and his conclusion is meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So you young people in particular, come along and see this and come along and hear what this guy has to say, because although this is an ancient book, it's an eternal book and it's an experiment on life. So I've given away the second point, that the person who wrote this book, we think, is probably Solomon. A few people debate that, but I think it's really fairly clear that it is Solomon. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Kind of going to be Solomon. Solomon had more than one son, of course, but it's kind of likely that it's this one here. So we get a lot of clues throughout this book, the whole book, that it's Solomon. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He says, verse 13, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And we just get these ideas, these clues from what the writer says about his family status, about his status with wealth, his status with leadership and kingship, his status with building projects and all of these kind of things. And it's kind of Solomon. So we're going to take this as being Solomon. This is the words of the teacher. So Solomon is taking on, you see there in verse 1, the word of a teacher. Or if you've got the ESV, a preacher. It might even give you the Hebrew koheleth in your version, if you like. The teacher, the preacher, is gathering people around him, hence ecclesia, Ecclesiastes, gathering of people to come and to hear what it is that he has to say and the wisdom that he has to impart. Don't bother experimenting, because I've done it all, and I can tell you now that it's meaningless, and it only leads one way. I tend to find in my job that people are asking three big questions. And again, young people, particularly where you're at, you know, with philosophy, with thinking, with the things that you're exposed to, especially as you go into A levels and into university. But all of us have these questions. All of us will come into these areas of life as we talk to different people, even in fairly simple ways. For example, on a Christianity Explored course, people tend to have three basic questions that they're asking. Number one, where do we come from? Number two, why are we here? Number three, where are we going? Three basic questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? But I tend to find, in the conversations that I have and in the books that I read and the things that I see, most people aren't bothering too much trying to explore anymore where they come from. They have this notion that they come from monkeys. That'll do for now. They're not really worried too much about where they're going to until they get ill, seriously, or until someone dies in their family. Then they might start to think about those things. Most people I tend to find are in the middle. What is the point of life? What's the point of it all? Why am I learning? Why am I earning money? What am I trying to do? I'm getting stuff. I'm not satisfied with it, so I want more stuff. I'm not satisfied with it. I just kind of eat, drink, I'm merry, and then I die. What is the point of life? Why am I here? This is why Ecclesiastes is such an important book and such a good book for us to get into, particularly if you're younger, I would suggest, because it's not trying to deal with who God is on where we come from. It's not trying to deal with who God is and where we're going. It's trying to deal with, who is God and what's the point of my life in the midst of something that is seemingly just vanity? It's an experiment on life. It is an experiment on life. And Ecclesiastes, it seems to me, is the one book of the Bible, not just where the name of God isn't mentioned, but where the whole concept of God seems to be absent. He's not mentioned, he's not referred to. Even in a book like Esther, for example, where God is really, the Lord Jehovah seems to be somewhere distant, he's very much part of the story. It's very much about his covenant faithfulness and his dealing with people in relationship. But that's not even here in Ecclesiastes. There seems to be, at least at first glance, nothing of God. As Solomon says, I have conducted an experiment on life, and it's all meaningless. There's nothing of God here, it seems, at all. I've heard it described, the book of Ecclesiastes, in this way. And I was listening to a sermon this week on Ecclesiastes, on this first chapter, and the preacher in his introduction says that most of the Bible, in fact, pretty much all of the Bible, is painting a portrait. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ. It's trying to portray right through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, into the New Testament, Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And it's painting a portrait. It's a picture filling in for us an understanding of who God is and what he is like. But this man suggests that Ecclesiastes isn't painting a portrait. It's a silhouette. God is present in here by his absence. You kind of get a shadow, you get a silhouette of God rather than a portrait. And it's through that this experiment is conducted. Maybe God is there somewhere, but what is the point of life? What am I actually here for? Just think of Solomon's life a little bit. If you know something of your Old Testament, you can read about Solomon in 1 Kings, I think it's 1 to 19. I think it's 2 Chronicles 9 and following, talks about Solomon, chronicles his life. We know a lot about Solomon. We know who his dad is. His dad is David, King David. But his mum is Bathsheba, the woman that caused David to become an adulterer. Well, actually, David caused himself through his sin to become an adulterer, but it was the woman with whom he committed adultery. And because of that, it was the circumstances that led to David becoming a murderer, or at least complicit in murder, as he sought to have Bathsheba's husband put to death in battle to avoid the scandal and the shame of having gotten his mistress pregnant. Solomon's dad, yes, it's King David, but it's King David the adulterer and the murderer, and it's Bathsheba, his mum, the adulteress. It's a scandal-ridden family that Solomon comes from. And yet, Solomon reigned for 40 years. He reigned as king for 40 years. And he had a unique opportunity, didn't he? He had a unique opportunity from God. Just turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 with me. 1 Kings chapter 3. A couple of things we learn about Solomon, 1 Kings 3, just looking up to verse 3. We're told in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. We also learn that because of this relationship that Solomon had with God in heaven, in verse 5, that one night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and asked him, Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. God comes to Solomon and effectively says to this man, ask me for anything, and I will give it to you. Ask me for anything, and I'll give it to you. Verse 9, here's Solomon's reply to God. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Solomon asks God, he could have asked for absolutely anything. He asks God for wisdom. He asks for wisdom. He could have had anything. He asks for wisdom. And verse 10 of 1 Kings 3 tells us that it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He gets the right answer to God's question, and God is pleased to give him wisdom and so much more. And actually, Jesus references Solomon as well and his wisdom in Matthew 12, 42. Jesus effectively seems to me is acknowledging that after himself, there has been no other man ever to have lived wiser than Solomon. Keep Socrates, you can keep Plato, you can keep your Einsteins. Solomon, King Solomon, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, was the wisest man ever to have lived. just as God said in response to the request that Solomon made for wisdom, he would be. He was the wisest man. He was the wisest man. And he built the temple of God. And he saw God come and inhabit the temple. He saw fire fall from heaven as God did that. He built his own house. It took him 13 years to build his house. He had precious metal and jewels and all sorts of things brought in by horses from Egypt, and fleets of ships came from overseas to complete this 13-year project to build his house. It took longer to build his house than it did to build the temple. Not only did he have more women than any of you chaps, I hope, will ever have had. That could go wrong. He had more property than anybody. Anybody in this room, in this nation, I would suggest, ever in any nation, has ever had and has ever known. And kings and queens would come from overseas to inquire of Solomon because of his wisdom. Nothing was beyond his grasp. Nothing was beyond his grasp. And yet, as he grows up, he begins to fail. He begins, through his experimenting with women, to get involved in experimenting with other religion, other philosophies, different isms, some of which probably required him to sacrifice children, some of these religions, which made him probably a murderer. He had experimented with life, with women, with sex, with buildings, with property, with real estate. And his downfall was that through his line, the whole nation of God would split and come into ruin because of the whoring after false gods and false religion, which pretty much had been sanctioned by Solomon's messing about and experimenting with life. Nothing was beyond his grasp. And yet later on in his life, as he begins to write down his life's lessons, he sees that everything that he's done in this big, vast, global, lifelong experiment is meaningless. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. His parents were a mess. He was a mess. His family after him was a mess. But Ecclesiastes shows us that despite the meaninglessness of life and the meaninglessness of life's experiment, there is hopefulness. There is hope. Because here's this man writing, we think, at the very end of his life, as he realizes life is meaningful only if God is real. I can understand why I'm here. I can understand the point of my life if I understand where I came from and where I'm going to. If I can begin to grasp that life is only meaningful if I live it as God intended me to live it, in relationship with Him, fulfilling my destiny toward heaven. Life is meaningless, but God is real and meaningful. Life's real. God's real, sorry. God is real and meaningful. And if you haven't found that out for yourself yet, if perhaps you're still experimenting, perhaps your experiment is just lethargy or busyness of life, you know, I'm busy, you know, there's lots of stuff going on. Maybe one day I'll get around to thinking about God. Solomon had those times as well. And he said, look, I put it off. as I experimented with everything else. And you will never be as busy as Solomon was. He'd experimented with busyness too, you see. And it's a conclusion of meaninglessness. And what I want to say to you this evening is that the hope is that God is meaningful and there is life in him. There is life in him. So I'll just conclude with this thought. Just flip over to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8. And I want to just read verse 36. Mark chapter 8. Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. In verse 31, he begins to teach the disciples that the Son of Man's got to suffer many things, that he's going to be rejected. And it's in this context that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's that passage. And then Jesus says this. I'll start reading actually in verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" You see those verses 36 and 37, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man ever to have lived, God incarnate, he's speaking in very Solomon-esque ways here, very wisdom-esque ways here. He seems to have an understanding. Of course, he has an understanding of Solomon, the second wisest man to have ever lived, language and thinking. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That is exactly the question that Solomon is experimenting with. What's the point of having everything when you're just going to die? What's the point of having everything if at the end of it, your eternal destiny is hell? What's the point of chasing after the wind, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, if you lose your soul? And the experiment that Solomon makes and the conclusion that he draws from it is that your soul is something that is so precious because your soul has an eternal destiny. Your soul is going heavenwards or hellwards. And that's an everlasting reality. And Solomon is screaming out to us tonight, listen, don't mess about experimenting with life. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. What Jesus himself says, what can a man give in return for his soul? You see what many people... I'm nearly done. I'm winding this down now. Loads more to say. We'll get back into it next week. But Jesus is basically saying, look, you know, and we see it all the time. People look into the church. People look in at a bunch of Christians like us, and they think, what a bunch of wallies you lot are. You're wasting your life. What are you doing sat in a chair this evening listening to some bloke at the front talking from a book that's 2,000 years old? What's this all about? Go out and have fun. Go out and experiment. Live. You only live once. YOLO, you only live once. That's the young person's mantra, isn't it? Yes, where's Beth? She must think I'm cool for knowing YOLO. You only live once. Just do it. But that's not the reality. That's not the reality. These people look in and they think we're a bunch of Muppets for following Jesus and for being Christians. They think we're the ones whose lives are meaningless. But Jesus says, actually, perhaps life is meaningless. Seemingly so, if you know that your eternal destiny is hope-fulfilling and eternal. So he makes this invitation to us tonight. He makes it to you. He makes it to me. Whoever you are, young or old, in the middle somewhere, he makes this invitation to you, just as he did to that crowd 2,000 years ago. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's exactly how Solomon started, but then he decided, I don't want to deny myself. I want to pleasure myself. I want to arouse myself. I want to enjoy myself. Otherwise, what's the point of life? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Oh, it's hard to be a Christian. And some of you younger people are thinking about Christianity and whether to be a Christian, whether to get baptized. It's not a bed of roses. Oh, it's very, very different to the bright lights and the razzmatazz of the experimental life that is out there trying to entice you. But look at Solomon. He's done it all before. Look at Jesus, man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, murdered on a cross, an apparent failure, and yet lives today to bring hope to the meaninglessness, seemingly, of it all. Amen. Let's close with a song, shall we?